When you were married and you had a wedding cake, did you take the top tier of your wedding cake and save it for your first anniversary? I was trying to figure out when that tradition began. I'm sure some of you probably didn't do that, but I know it's pretty common to take the top tier. I had some help from my wife, but we did do that, and well, she told me it didn't taste very good a year later, but then you're supposed to take it out and eat it a year later. Well, I came across the story of a pastor who went through that very process, but he was not exactly of great means. He was fairly poor, and he and his new wife were living in a small apartment with a small refrigerator with a very small freezer. But because he was supposed to save the top tier of his cake, he put it in the freezer above the top of his refrigerator, and it took up all of the space. And he shared over the next year, he began to hate that cake. Every time he'd go to the grocery store and want to buy some ice cream, nope, no storage space, can't buy any ice cream. Ice cream treats, nope, don't have any space. Leftovers, well, we got the refrigerator, but we can't freeze anything. Finally, the year came, they took it out, they set it down, they let it defrost a little bit, and then he took his knife, found out that the top tier of his cake was a cardboard decoration covered in icing. That when he cut into the cake, there was nothing to eat. He went on to share that some of us, maybe most of us, are a bit like that. If you remember the story in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is in the temple courtyards as he is in his final week before his crucifixion. And in chapter 23 of Matthew, he begins to level these woes on the nation of Israel. And he comes in verse 27 to a woe against the Pharisees. He says, "You are whitewashed tombstones." In the Jewish culture, you were considered ceremonially unclean and couldn't go to the temple, couldn't worship if you had touched a dead body. And so all of the gravestones in Israel are painted in beautiful, ornate colors. They're bright white so everybody can see them and not accidentally go across them. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are exactly like that. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're nothing but empty cardboard or dead man's bones." But I think if we're honest, that's true of all of us. All of us have something that if others were to find out about, we would be terrified. And thus we work extremely hard at hiding it. Maybe you've heard the story of the pastors that went to a pastor's conference, and there were four of them that had traveled together. They were good friends. And after the final session, the speaker had strongly encouraged them to find accountability partners, somebody they could open up to and share their struggles. And as they got back to the hotel room, the first pastor said, I think we really need to do that. I'll start. And he shared, "I have a struggle with gambling. Whenever I get discouraged, I find myself at the horse track and I bet a little money." The second pastor said, "Well, my personal struggle is with alcohol, and whenever I get too upset at my deacons, I go home and I go to the wine in the basement and I drink it until I can't think of them anymore." And the third one says, "Well, I have a problem with anger, and whenever I get upset with some of the church members, I take a picture and put it on a punching bag and I just continue to hit it till I feel better." And then they came to the fourth one and he said nothing. They coached him and coached him, and finally he said, "All right, I have to admit, I struggle with gossip and I can't wait to get home." The truth is, all of us have what I would like to call a besetting sin. Something that we have struggled with maybe all of our lives. And every time we think we've just about got it mastered, it somehow manages to rear its ugly head. And we find it again. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Genesis chapter 20? We're in this amazing look at one of the great men of the Bible, the friend of God, the only person in all of the Old Testament called a friend of God. He's described by Paul as the father of all who believe. He is a tremendous man. And we've seen some amazing highs. We've seen God use Abraham in some amazing ways. He believes God and he leaves the Ur of Chaldees. His faith is counted as righteousness in chapter 15. In chapter 14, God uses him to defeat the kings of the Mesopotamia. But every once in a while, we see this besetting sin pop its head up. We see Abraham begin to backslide. And I find it fascinating the way God inspired Moses to record the story of Abraham's life. Because chapter 18 is one of the highlights. Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form, before he was born, goes and he talks to Abraham. And Abraham has the privilege of hearing from God's voice himself, "You will have a son." And then Abraham pleads with God not to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we were in chapter 19 last week, we saw God bring down literally fire from heaven and consume the city of Sodom and those cities around Sodom that had been consumed by sin. And I would have expected that the next story is we find the birth of Isaac. But I think God wants us to be careful that sin isn't something those people out there struggle with. But oh, by the way, before we get to Isaac, there's one more story I need to tell you about this man named Abraham. Abraham blows it. In fact, Abraham struggles, if you will, with fear. Let me just read Genesis chapter 20 in its entirety. Moses records God's words this way. He says, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned into Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken. She is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not himself say, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and he called all of his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my family's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and his female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Just a second, I want to look at Abraham's sin. But if you're anything like I am, I think there might be a question in your mind. Chapter 19 and chapter 18, rather, we find out that Sarah is 90 years old. Why in the world would a king want to marry a 90-year-old lady? Now, to be fair, they aged slower than we do. We're going to find out that Abraham is going to make it all the way to 175. Sarah's 120, I believe. And so maybe 90 isn't exactly our 90. She most likely is, I don't know, maybe 60s, 70s. Why in the world would Abimelech want to marry, an older lady? We saw that back in chapter 12. In fact, some of the critical scholars will come to the conclusion because they can't understand why in the world Abraham, or rather Sarah, would want be wanted by Abimelech. They conclude, well, the first five books of the Bible were written by four different authors, and this is obviously a second author, and he just has a different perspective on the same story we read back in chapter 12. If you remember back in chapter 12, Abraham goes into Egypt, and in that story, we're told that's the Pharaoh wanted Sarah because she was a very beautiful woman. She was probably 65 at the time. Maybe if we translated that into our language, maybe late 30s, early 40s. And most of us have seen really beautiful 35 or 40-year-olds, but 65 or 70-year-olds? I think a big part of the problem is we come to marriage from a Western mindset in which it largely is about physical pleasure. We bury those who look good to us. It is the union of two people. In the ancient Middle East, marriage was never about two people. It was always about two families. And thus, when you got married, you didn't simply unite two lives together. You united two families together. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will find that oftentimes marriages had little to do with pleasure, with the physical, and had almost everything to do with alliances. When we come to the story of Solomon, Solomon's going to have 700 wives. Most of them are because he will form an alliance with another country, and the way that you formed an alliance is, I take the daughter of the king. We find that Abraham, from the time he leaves the Ur of Chaldees till the time he goes into heaven, has no permanent home. He lives in a tent. He resides in a tent. He moves around from place to place. And as he moves, every single time he goes into a new place, he's instantly a threat. Back in chapter 14, the four kings from Mesopotamia come, and Abraham with his 318 men go to war against that kingdom and defeat them. Imagine if you are a king of a city-state, as they were at that time, and suddenly you have this man with this amazing trained military man moving into your area who's got all kinds of wealth. You're going to begin to see him as a threat, not as an ally. And so the way to alleviate that would be a marriage. But the problem is, Abraham has no one to offer. He has no children. He has no daughters to offer as brides to those kings. And so it seems, and we're going to get there in a minute, that his tradition was, I will just say that this woman is my sister. I'll hold that out that, hey, yeah, you can marry her, we can form an alliance, and hopefully before that alliance is consummated, I'll move on. It didn't work so well in chapter 12, nor in chapter 20. And suddenly Abraham is faced with his lie, and he's caught in this besetting sin. And thus, as we begin this morning, I think we all have to realize that we are prone to certain sins. If we had time this morning, I went way too long last week. I'm going to try really hard to be done on time this morning. But if we had another hour and a half this morning, we could go through and we could look at all of the great individuals in the Bible seem to be plagued by something. Moses, a great man of God, the founder of the nation of Israel, really, the one who's remembered as the giving of the law and organizing the people of Israel into the nation of Israel. At age 40, gets so upset, he kills a man. At age 80, he gets so upset, he takes the only thing that we know of that God wrote with his own finger and smashes it. At age someplace around 100, he gets so angry at the people for complaining, he smacks a rock and God says, I'm sorry, Moses, no going into the promised land for you. He's 120 years, surely he'd have got control of his temper, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. We could go and we could go to David, and David seems to be consumed by pride. Bathsheba, she's beautiful. I'm king. I deserve her. I want to know how big my army is. Joab says, no, no, no. God said, don't count it. What's he got to say? I'm the king. We could come to Peter. Peter seems to be really good at sticking his foot in his mouth, speaking before he thinks. And you can go through scripture, and almost all of them have a sin that just doesn't seem to ultimately be defeated. My guess is, if we're honest, all of us have, if you will, a besetting sin. We are prone to them, and we are in danger of them. I would suggest for Abraham, it was fear. Chapter 12, we read that he lies about Sarah being his wife because he's afraid he will be killed. In chapter 14, he wins a great military victory, but in chapter 15, what are the first words as God comes to him? Abraham, there's no need to be afraid. In chapter 20, once again, Abraham is faced with this pride, this fear rather, because he's not certain his life will be spared. His sin was fear. What's yours? Now, I don't want you to think that there's no way we can gain victory over these besetting sins. The promise of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But what verse immediately precedes that? Do you remember? Let anyone who thinks he stand take heed. Because when you think you're good, that's when that besetting sin comes. I think there would be great value in all of us taking time to really honestly examine, what is it that I continually seem to struggle with? And really seek God's promise and help to gain victory. But to never think we're beyond it. Because as long as we're in this life, we will always struggle. But not only are there dangers, we live in a society that likes to talk about victimless crimes. There's a movement to legalize marijuana because, after all, marijuana is a victimless crime. It only hurts the person who smokes, right? The reality is there is no such thing as a victimless crime. There are lives that are destroyed, yes, but those lives also have families. They also have friends. And nothing that we do is on our shoulders alone. I suspect Abraham concluded, you know, I'm not really hurting anybody. This is just a lie on my part. And yet you find out that Sarah is twice put into the harem of a king. Certainly it affected Sarah. But not only does it affect Sarah, in this case you're going to find out that Abimelech is under a death threat by God himself. That sounds like it's hurting someone else. And not only that, God has not only condemned Abimelech to death, but he said nobody in your entire kingdom is ever going to have another child. What happens if America ceased to have babies and there was never another baby born in this country? We're one generation from extinction. And Abimelech realizes that Abraham's consequences harmed many people. And you may think what you're doing in private doesn't hurt anyone else, but that's what Satan wants you to believe. And it's wrong. Our private sins always have a way of impacting those we never, ever envisioned them hurting. Because sin is never left to ourselves. But what I find really fascinating is this may be one of the best pictures of what it means to make an excuse rather than confess. It fascinates me that Moses never shares Abraham's confession or repentance of this sin. I think we can fairly say, because God answers his sin, his request at the end of the chapter, and has promised that if we hide iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us, that he must have. But what we find here when caught face to face, how does Abraham respond? I suspect he responds a little bit like you and I. He first of all begins by justifying. He says, Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and if I don't do it, you're going to kill me. Okay, maybe I didn't do the right thing, but I was justified in doing it. Okay, I know I shouldn't get so mad at my kids, but if they just listened to me, this wouldn't be a problem. I know I shouldn't look at that book or that movie, but if my wife was just more sensitive to my physical needs, I know I shouldn't take that from my employer, but if he just really paid me what I deserve, the reality is all of us are incredible justification artists, if you will. We can do anything, and somehow we convince ourselves it's really not that bad. Abraham convinced himself that this was not really a sin, because after all, technically, I'm not lying. Technically, it's not really a lie to say that she's my sister, because she is. I mean, after all, she's not the daughter of my mom, but she is the daughter of my dad. We are half-sisters, and so to say she's my sister isn't really technically lying. If you've ever watched a Law and Order type show, a movie, my guess is you have seen the case where the police have the individual dead to rights. They have the cell phone that has the images of them committing the crime, and they have the murder weapon, but they're all in the car, and because they didn't have a search warrant, they're all thrown out, and the person everybody knows is guilty, but technically they're found innocent because the evidence couldn't be placed into the trial. You've heard the person who has been confronted. Did you kill the person? No, I did not. And I'm telling the truth because I didn't. I hired somebody else to do it. We oftentimes use minor technicalities. I'm not really lying. But I'm convinced the problem is not the words that come from our mouth, but the reason for the words. There's no question that she was his sister. They lived in a time much closer to the flood where that wasn't a problem. In fact, there's no condemnation of marrying your sister till Moses comes with the law some 400 years later. But she was a lot more than his sister. She had been his wife for maybe as many as 80 years by now. 70 years, almost certainly. She was far more than just his sister. But he could say, technically, I'm not lying. And after all, it's not really my fault. It's God's fault. If God hadn't taken me from the Ur of Chaldees, if he hadn't taken me from my father's house where I was perfectly content, I didn't lie to anybody about her being my sister. I never used that lie. Anytime when I was in Ur, it was because God took me from Ur and brought me here. I think instantly your mind ought to go to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam is caught with the fruit in his hand and juice dripping from his lips. Okay, I added that part. That's not there. God says, you ate of the fruit. And what is his first words? It's the woman. And God, I was perfectly content without anyone. The animals were great friends. You gave me the woman. If you hadn't given me the woman, nothing would have happened. It's all your fault, God. Before we get too hard on Abraham and Adam, we've done that. God, if you hadn't sent this illness, I never would have acted that way. God, if you hadn't taken that job away from me, I never would have done that. God, if you hadn't put me in this circumstance, I never would have. We are masters at blame shifting. Not really my fault. It's someone else's, maybe even God's. But then he goes one step further. After all, if it really had been bad, why didn't God stop me earlier? I'm going out a little bit on an argument of silence, but I am convinced that every time Abraham went to a new place, he shared, "She is my sister," until all of the relations were figured out and he determined whether or not he was in danger. Then he would finally share the truth. And Abraham's saying, God, I've done this now for 25 years. And only one time. Okay, the first time I was here and tried it, I got in trouble. All right, I remember back in Egypt. But I've now been doing it for 25 more years. It must be okay. Every place I go, I use this excuse. I've always done it that way. The older I get, the more inviting "we've always done it that way" becomes. The more difficult it is, you mean I really have to change that, but I'm comfortable doing it this way. But God isn't satisfied with his arguments, his justification, his technicalities, blaming others or his tradition. Because what he's done is wrong. And ultimately, his sin destroys his witness. If you go back to chapter 12, God promises Abraham three things. He promises that he'll make a great name out of his name. He promises he will give a great nation from the fruit of his loins, and he promises that he will be a blessing to all. It was Abraham's job. It was Abraham's privilege. It was Abraham's right to live in such a way that others would see the way God blessed him and desire to know this God that Abraham served. How effective do you think he is to Abimelech when he is being condemned by a pagan king? For him to turn around and say, okay, I've blown it, but do you want to hear about my God? As we read from Matthew chapter 5, you and I are given the tremendous privilege of being lights in this world, to show the world what a life transformed by the love and the power of God looks like. We have the tremendous privilege of being a witness, but when we fall prey to our sins, that light is dimmed. Sometimes significantly, other times minorly, but it is always dimmed. And until we can live in such a way that we reflect God, our witnesses is not going to be what it should be. Abraham's is all but destroyed as Abimelech condemns him. But the good news is that while we are prone to sin, we serve an amazing God. In fact, I am convinced the reason we find chapter 20 is to remind us the story of the Bible isn't about men and women who did great things. It's about an amazing God. I don't know if you caught verse number 3, but as you're reading, it says, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her, but God. We could go through and you can see how often this expression, but God, comes up. In chapter 50, we will eventually get there. I'm quite confident. As Jacob is now dead and his brothers are fearing, now that dad's gone, surely Joseph is going to take vengeance upon us. And he says, no, guys, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Saul is seeking David day after day, trying to kill him, but God is protecting him. The psalmist said, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength. But my favorite is in Ephesians chapter 2, as the apostle Paul writes, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in your sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm convinced the point of Genesis chapter 20 is Abraham is far from perfect, but God is amazing. There's much we could say, but let me just throw three characteristics that I see. The first is one of the struggles that has plagued the church from the beginning of time is this struggle between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I believe strongly that the Bible teaches that God is in absolute control of every event that takes place on planet Earth. There's never been a time God has been surprised. His omniscience is such that He knows all that is going to happen and all that could happen. And what's more, He's not only omniscient, He's omnipotent. He is directing all. And you say, well, then if God is absolutely sovereign, then isn't He responsible for evil? And I would say, no, He's not, because He has made us with a free will. He has given us the opportunity to choose. And you say, well, wait a second, which is it? Is God sovereign or is man free to choose? And I would say, yes. And you say, that doesn't make sense. And I say, that's okay with me. I serve a God who is so much greater than I am. I'm happy I don't understand Him fully. I can't stand here and explain to you exactly how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coincide, because it is beyond a finite mind to understand an infinite being. In fact, I don't think in all eternity we will understand God completely. And I love the way this works. In verse number 6, God comes to Abimelech and says, you're a dead man because you've married Sarah. And he says, wait a second, I didn't know I was sinning. And God said to him, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning. God said, I stopped you from sinning. I kept you from going in and consummating that marriage. I was the one who stopped you from sinning. But don't for a second think that eliminates your responsibility. If you don't do exactly what I said, you are going to die. And somehow we see this incredible sovereignty of God. Clearly God's in control. And yet you and I are still responsible for our choices. If Abimelech had not given Sarah back, Abimelech would have died and the Philistine people would have ceased to exist. And yet God the whole time is in control. This is an incredible story of how God is active even when we sin. May I suggest God is glorified not in our sin, but in spite of our sin. God is sovereign. And yet you and I are free to choose and will reap the consequences of those choices. And we see how God is actively involved. We also get a glimpse as to His holiness. Who would Abimelech have sinned against had he slept with Sarah? Wouldn't have been Sarah. It wouldn't have even been the confusion that now would have been present. Was Isaac the son of Abimelech or was Isaac the son of Abraham? It wouldn't have even been the whole nation of Israel that now would be called into question and God's path to Messiah would be blocked. The sin was first and foremost against God. When we come to Psalm 51, I know that there's sometimes that we read verses 3 and 4 and we struggle when David confesses, "I know my transgressions." What transgression is he talking about? He went into Bathsheba, a married woman, and had sex with her, and then he has her husband killed on the battlefield. And you say, wait a second, those sins are against Bathsheba, against Bathsheba's family, against Uriah. And David says, no, ultimately, first and foremost, every offense is against God. Not to suggest our sins don't have consequences to others. They most certainly do, as we talked about earlier. But yet, first and foremost, our sin is an affront to a God who demands absolute perfection. See, I really am convinced that he wants us to put Sodom and Abraham in the same category. They both are sinners. They both fall short of God's absolute standard. The difference is God's amazing grace. This is one of the most beautiful stories of God's grace anywhere. That even though Abraham blows it, and blows it badly, God isn't finished with him yet. God demonstrates his grace to Abimelech. He spares his life. He spares the nation of the Philistines. He delivers Sarah. But if you notice, it says in verse number 16 that in the end, and I love Abimelech's little jab, Sarah, behold, I have given to your brother 700 pieces of silver, or 1,000 pieces of silver, rather. I'm afraid too many times we go through these measurements and we don't really let them hit us. And so I was doing a little bit of reading, trying to figure out what is 1,000 pieces of silver worth? How much to me would that be? I read one individual who said the maximum allowable dowry for a wife was 50 pieces of silver. And so in essence, he's saying that your wife is 20 times better than any woman in all of the Middle East. But what I found really interesting is that one concluded that 1,000 pieces of silver is more than an average person would earn in a lifetime. So I was curious, how much is that? In modern terms, if you go to the American Social Security Administration, you can find that in 2013, the average wage in America was $44,000. I figure you got maybe 40 years of active labor. If you multiply those out, you come out to just over $2 million. He is being given, in our terms, over $2 million. That is an amazing gift for what? For messing up, for sinning, for blowing it, but living in the presence of an amazing God who forgives and blesses us oftentimes in spite of ourselves, certainly not because of our wealth, our obedience, our faith. Very quickly then, let me just throw out a couple lessons and we're done. I think we find that if God is for us, no one can stand against us. Abraham did everything wrong, and yet God spared his life. Secondly, God is the only real hero. I'm convinced maybe the main point of the passage is this. Abraham isn't a hero. He's a failure like you and like me. The real hero in this story, the real hero in all of the Bible, is not the great men and women, which there are many, but the real hero is an amazing God who chooses to reach down and take those of us who have flaws. And he says, I want to use you. But God, I'm not perfect. And he says, I know. Better than you do, I know. But that's okay, because it's not about you. It's always about God. But finally, my guess is that some of you have failed and are wondering, is there any way God could use me? In an article for Leadership Magazine a couple years back, a gentleman by the name of Juan Ortiz Carlos wrote a story, and in the story he shared an illustration of a trapeze artist. My guess is all of you have gone to a trapeze circus and have watched the amazing people flip from one place to another, and if you have watched a good trapeze demonstration, you come away wondering, how in the world can anyone ever do that? How do they train for that? We went on to share that most trapeze artists train under a net. And every trapeze artist you will ever witness has fallen more than once and has been caught by the net. But they managed to get up and try again. He shared that when a life is completely submitted to God, other people watch and say, how in the world can they live like that? And the answer isn't in their amazing faith, their amazing character, their amazing strengths. It's their amazing God. Unfortunately, some of us are asleep on the net because we've fallen once too many times. And we wonder, will God ever use me? And I believe the answer from Genesis chapter 20 is absolutely. When we get off the net and back on the trapeze. I hope this morning, not if you fail, but when you fail, you realize we serve an amazingly loving, forgiving God who still wants to use you. Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you for Abraham. I thank you that he's not perfect, but he is flawed like me, like all of us, that he did indeed have his struggles, and yet you are such an amazing God that even when we fail, you are still wanting and willing to use us. God, I pray that we would turn from our sins, that we would get off the net and back on the trapeze and allow you to use our failed, faulty lives to bring glory to yourself. And then we will praise you because you and you alone deserve it. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.